Father, we're kind of privileged to know that our plan is, your plan is much greater than who's going to survive some sort of an apocalypse in the future. Your plan in reality is that your son will return for us soon, and he'll do so in a very real bodily form. We will be caught up and we will see him as he is, and we will be changed and made like him. And we can look forward to that future and realizing that that future could happen at any moment. And we're thankful for that encouragement. As we look at your word again this afternoon, we ask that you would just continue to guide our minds and help me to speak these things in a manner that is honoring to you. And thank you for it. Amen. Okay. We're in 1 John again today. The last two studies, we kind of introduced the problem in terms of that. Remember, our overall study is on getting along. So our study is not really on, we're not really studying 1 John. This is just, we're getting towards the end of the New Testament. Because we've been going through all these books of the New Testament, kind of in chronological order, looking at what they have to say or contribute to our understanding of getting along as believers. And John deals with some matters on getting along in there. And so we saw that the problem, a couple weeks back, we saw that the problem involved antichrists, people that deny that Jesus Christ rose bodily, that Jesus Christ is indeed in a body right now, that he is returning in a body. And this teaching had actually shaken some of the believers, apparently some of the young believers. The believers in the middle that he calls young men, they kind of were looking at the system and thinking, well, maybe there's something these people are doing. Well, when these people left, other people listened to them. So then the young men group in the middle are thinking, hey, maybe there's something we can do with our message like these people are doing that'll make our message appealing. And John says, no, that's not the case. These other people listen to their message because they're all part of the same family. And then there's the fathers, and the fathers are those that John actually says, you know, experientially the one that is from the beginning. But then he also told them, and I want you to go and look at this again in chapter 2. In chapter 2, and you look at verse 3, it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So whoever says, I know him, so we're talking about experientially knowing, whoever says that, that I know him, but does not keep his commandments, that one's a liar. The truth is not in him. The implication is, well, then verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is matured. By this, then, we experientially know that we are in him. For whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Implying, if these fathers, who John doesn't deny that they know him, but he's indicating here, you guys really should be taking responsibility. These fathers really should have been taking a position of leadership with regard to the problem in the church. That would be walking as Christ walked. They would be doing the things that Christ did. They would be demonstrating that quality of love. And so we kind of walked through those things last time we were together. So now today, this would be our third study here on out of 1 John on things related to getting along. And what I want to do today is I want to walk through a set of statements in the Gospel of John on claims. If a person should happen to say or if a person is saying. We just read one of them right here. And we're going to look at these claims and see how they relate to this overall issue. But all of 1 John in the end comes down really to this problem. If Christ really isn't alive or didn't really raise bodily, then our hope really has been messed up because our hope is seeing him as he is. That's 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. And we have eternal life because that was promised to us. We talked about that, I believe, last time too, that he promised us eternal life. And not the only way, but one of the chief manners, cheap means by which we live out, manifest eternal life, is by exercising love towards other saints. Okay, if these people in any way are negatively influenced by these antichrists and what they're teaching, then that's going to influence their hope negatively. It's going to influence negatively whether or not they're going to use eternal life properly and actually have fellowship, and it's going to negatively impact their activity in love. And those are the problems that you have. And so all those in the end really ultimately affect the way these believers are getting along. Which is, to me, is interesting to be reminded of this, that just because, this is a doctrinal issue about Jesus Christ, it doesn't really affect our practice. It demonstrates that this very much affects your practice. Very seldom can you pick a doctrine and say, oh, you can mess around with that doctrine all you want. There's certain people that, say the rapture, just as an example, I don't want to get caught up in this, but there's people that say, what you believe about the rapture, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or whether you're pre-mill or post-mill, in the end doesn't really make any difference because, hey, we all believe in Jesus Christ. And granted, there are real believers who are amillennial and real believers who are mid-trib, post-trib, and perhaps even post-millennial, really believe in Jesus Christ, but do those doctrines impact the way you function? Yes. Jim's been demonstrating a little bit of that in the adult class, or quite a bit of that in the adult class. It does affect the way you live. And the example I use in the morning service is God have us down here to fix the world? No. But if you have, shall we say, a post-millennial perspective, you think that is what you're trying to do. Okay. In fact, there's a song right now on the radio by a Christian singer that I like. But the gist of the song is, we're feeding the hungry, we're taking care of these people, and we bring the kingdom come. And so it's out of the kingdom, your kingdom come. And so it's by, we need to be doing all these things because by doing this, we're bringing the kingdom in. And we're not bringing the kingdom in. See, that's bad theology, and it affects your practice. To me, it's amazing. God gave us really one chief command, and it's the command to love one another, and yet Christians are just obsessed with trying to love the world. And not that doesn't always mean loving the world in terms of loving stuff. It's like sometimes if a believer has the opportunity to go out and try to give the gospel to an unsaved person, or actually take time to actually fellowship with a believer, real fellowship, they oftentimes will choose this. In fact, I think it was one of the Navigators leaders that actually said, I'd never play tennis, I think is what he said. I never play tennis with saved people. I only play tennis with unbelievers because I want always the opportunity to share the gospel. Now, it sounds very noble, but the problem is that's not particularly what God wants all of us to do all the time. Now, once in a while, maybe there is a time that God really does want you to go and spend some time with an unsaved person to share the gospel rather than going and hanging out at a church function or something. Maybe that does happen once in a while. But to just write off, just determine that that's the way it is, I think doesn't line up with the Word of God. And as believers, we really tend to be more neglectful of real love towards members of the body of Christ. And we'll move on to our study. I could keep going talking about this, listening to some different things. Okay, so let's look at these claims. Let's go back up in 1 John chapter 1. In the first of these claims, we're going to go to verse 5. See, and I'm not using a numbered outline, so I'm going to see how many claims do we have. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, I have at least 6 of these claims here in this book, at least outlined on this. So back in verse 5 of 1 John 1, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Again, how do we define light? We don't sit around and become philosophical and go, light is bright, it's purity, it's no. First John chapter 1, verse 4 tells us what? That light is God's life made visible by activity. It's something you can see, okay? And you can see it in action. So with that, then he says in verse 6, if we should say, now the first of these three claims that John's going to talk about, all three of these claims in the Greek are in the subjunctive. And the subjunctive means they're all potential. They could possibly be said. And notice what John says, if we should happen to say. Now, Josh made a comment about these claims. I think last time we were together in here a couple weeks ago, he made comments about some of these, if we should say. And a lot of these things are things that the Antichrist were making statements about. But the problem is, now John is saying, if we should happen to say. Why is it if we should do this? Because these people have been listening to the Antichrist. And now what's happening? The believers are repeating some of what they've heard the Antichrist saying. See, they're adopting some of this thinking. Again, it reminds you. You're exposed to this stuff, you expose yourself to bad teaching for a while, and it can negatively impact you. So if we should happen to say that we have fellowship with him, remember, fellowship means you're sharing in common, while we're walking in darkness, that is, we're not manifesting the light. And what kind of life does God have? God has life, God has eternal life. You can go over to John 5, where Jesus Christ says, even as the Father has life, so he has given the Son to have life in himself. And that was talking about in the Son's human nature. But that's over in John 5. So he says, so in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship, if that's something we should happen to say we have fellowship, but we're actually walking in darkness, that is, we're not manifesting that light. And is it possible for a believer to walk in a manner in which he's not manifesting God's light? Yes. Because if you're, well, if one of the statements he's going to say in this chapter, if you're loving the world, you can't be loving God. And it's just a matter of time when you start down that path. I really apologize for this, but I have not been sick in probably a year and a half, well over a year and a half. And then all of a sudden I thought this was just allergies. I was like, oh, so I apologize. I probably should just stayed home today. You'll all get sick with this. So hopefully the keys already had it and they won't get it in. Anyway, back on with the main study. If believers can sometimes, because they lack love, because they're not using God's life, because they're manifesting their own life, they're walking by their flesh, they're doing what Satan wants, they're loving the world, things such as this, they are not manifesting God's life and activity. So they are walking in darkness. And he says, so if they make the one claim, he says, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now, why would this be a problem? Well, because you've got some of these, probably these antichrists are going, oh, well, we fellowship with God. We fellowship. But they never manifest God's life. Now, why aren't they manifesting God's life in the context of 1 John? Look down again what we read just a little bit ago in chapter 2. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is being matured. And by this we know that we are from him. Whoever says he abides in him or is at ease in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. So the idea in verse 5 and verse 6 has to do with what? Love of God's love being matured in the believer. And in verse 6, that love being worked out in such a way that the person's walking in the same manner that Christ walked. He's walking in that manner Christ walked because he's using love properly. So, walking in the light would be manifesting love. Well, I think one of the things that becomes very obvious as you go through this is that antichrists, because they never were believers in the first place, never really were able to love like this. And it was probably very obvious that these people walked around and said, oh, I fellowship with God. Yeah, I fellowship with God. But there was never any obvious manifestation of fellowshipping with God because they never were demonstrating this love. They didn't really walk like Christ loved. They were, shall we say, pursuing their own aims, doing their own thing. Well, touch on some of those things after we come here. So the first problem we have that these people have learned, you can go around and make claims, but it doesn't have to be backed up by your practice. And it does. To actually say you have fellowship, well, that means you really are sharing something in common, which then means we're back up in chapter 1 and verse 6, which means that your life should be manifesting God's life. And that person is doing two things. Number one, they're lying, something which the unsaved did. And number these antichrists. And second of all, they're not practicing the truth. Because the truth is the means by which you not only have victory over the sin nature, but by which, according to John 3:21, you're actually able to work the work, or God does the work through you. God, I'm trying to remember John 3:21 from, it says, He that is of the light comes to the light that it might be made plainly visible that his works are worked by God. John 3:21. God's actually doing, and that's the truth. He that practices the truth, that's what it is, says over there in John 3:21. So when your sin nature, when you are actually having freedom from your sin nature, then the potential, you're in the situation where now you actually can have a work that God's actually working through you. And that's a good thing. And that work being worked through you in reality is God's life being manifested through you and being manifested through you in terms of love. In other words, where'd be one of the chief passages you'd go to say where we get love from? Not what love is, but where do you get it from? Galatians 5:22, which says the fruit of Tim is, no, it says the fruit from the Spirit. See, the Spirit is producing that fruit in you. And that fruit from the Spirit, remember, is, according to verse 24, is of the character of the Christ in that sense. So, first claim is claiming to have fellowship, but in reality walking in darkness, not really manifesting that life, connects with John 1:4. As a result, this person is lying. Second of all, this person is not practicing the truth. Just trying to see if there was anything else. Oh, yeah, here we go. Look down in chapter 2. See, there's a reason I write notes down, because I don't remember things as well as I used to. Chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the one saying that he is in the light, and yet he is hating his brother, is yet in darkness. Now, this, I think, actually does show you what walking in darkness is. Walking in darkness involves what, according to verse 9? Hate. And remember, this hate isn't, this isn't ekthria hatred. Ekthria hatred is the hostile hatred. It really involves hostility. Okay? In fact, there's a passage over in... No, it's not. Okay. This is missio, and missio is a milder hatred. But it's milder in the sense that there's just an indifference to other people. You just don't care. You've got something else that's more important, and as a result, the hatred that you have towards them, whatever happens, if they're in the way, kick them to the curb. Kill them if that's what it takes. But it's not like the hostility where it's like, oh, just get rid of them. I hate them. I can't stand to be around them. That'd be the more the overt ekthria hatred. Missio is milder in the sense it's just, it's a hatred that involves just an indifference. I'm just not that concerned, don't care that much about you. So here's showing you really what darkness is. So darkness is, by a contrast to light, it's not the manifestation of the life. But furthermore, verse 9 of chapter 2 also tells you that it is also, darkness is also hatred towards, in this case, towards one's brother. Okay, and then I think, yeah, verse 11 then furthermore says, but the one hating his brother, he is in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he doesn't know where he goes.
Can we call it the fruit of darkness or the result of darkness?
The fruit of darkness?
Kind of similar to like the fruit of the Spirit is a result of, it's actually called the fruit of light.
Yeah, Ephesians 5 calls it that, yes. So yeah, he's walking in darkness, and so this is then the, yeah, so we could say, if you didn't hear what Josh was saying, could we call it the fruit of darkness? Yeah, this is the product of what happens when you're walking in darkness. What's the product of it? What's the fruit? It's hatred.
And it's also a state of mind, just like the result of the fruit of the Spirit is a result of a state of mind. Darkness is a mental thing that you engage in your mind that results in the fruit that comes from that.
Mm-hmm.
Action. Bad thoughts, bad action. Good thoughts, good action.
That's right.
Tim, at this time, can you say if the person that's walking in darkness, then is that saying that he never was a believer?
Oh, I think he is, because it says in verse 11, the one hating his brother. So I think John is assuming that these people are brothers. But what he's saying, and this goes back to the main problem in the book. You had these antichrists that essentially taught two things. Number one, Jesus isn't God. And second of all, this Jesus never rose again, and he's not in flesh now, and he's not coming in flesh. So by taking those things off the table, by removing those things from here, it's had a negative impact. And one of the negative impacts here is that you have believers, because instead of thinking properly about our Lord, they're not having some things that they should be having. Let me look at let me show you an example of this. Turn over to John 20 for a second. Of Now, Josh is the one that actually got me thinking about this several years ago. He may not even remember this, but he did a down in California at one of the dispensational conferences down there. He did a paper. I think it was on John 3:16. Is what it was. But in the course of getting to John 3:16 and talking about what it really was about, he addressed John 20 verse 30. Which I think most people don't understand. Now, before you look at John 20, 30, some of you know what John 20, 30 says. Well, let me ask you. If you talk to somebody that's unsaved, what do you have to tell them in order that they can believe? Tell them what would you say is the gist of the gospel? Go ahead, somebody tell me.
Christ died for their sins.
Oh, here, start over again. Okay, ready? Go.
Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, and seen by many, according to the scriptures.
Okay. Now, that took you about 5 seconds. Okay. I think I would add to that, because both Peter and John do this over in the book of Acts. They also lay emphasis on the fact that this one was God. But Paul doesn't emphasize that in 1 Corinthians 15. But the thing is Paul's talking to believers that already know this. When Luke's writing, he's actually recording what Paul and Peter said to groups of unsaved people.
And Christ, according to the Old Testament, would be God.
Yes, precisely. Yeah. So it's embedded in that. It's embedded in that statement, precisely. Okay. Now, I just use that as an illustration. In fact, even if you took Acts 10 or Acts 13 and you actually were to recite that whole text that they use when they present the gospel, I bet that whole thing would take you 10 minutes, maybe 5 minutes. Okay, but you can do it in a lot less. And the reason I say that is because when you come to John, a lot of people read John 20 verse 30 saying, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There are many people that think that John 20 verse 30 is that John is written as an evangelistic book. And that these signs were written to try to get people saved. Now, there is a textual problem in this verse regarding the word believe down in verse 31. These are written that you may believe. And it's a problem of whether this is an aorist subjunctive or whether this is a present subjunctive. Go on believing. Okay? So it's start believing as though you haven't. Or whether you go on believing. Either way, in the end, you still kind of roughly come out with the same issue. Is he writing to believers or is he writing to unbelievers? I really think he's writing to believers. Most of the Gospel of John, I don't think, is going to make a tremendous amount of sense to most unsaved people. And it doesn't take 19 or 20 chapters to communicate the Gospel. That's why I had Edward volunteered there and served an example. It doesn't take 20 or 30 chapters. These signs were given in this book, and this is something I still would like to see somebody do better, because I've done it a little bit, but I don't think it's adequate yet. I really think the signs in John, starting in really in John 2 up through John 12, then relate to things that Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse beginning in chapters 13 through chapter 17. These are the doctrinal explanation of things that were significant in the early half of the book. That's the way I understand the way John has this laid out. I think that's why he includes the Upper Room Discourse and Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't, because they weren't recording the signs in this way. Anyway, I'm still trying to answer Sue's question or address this. John is saying, I'm writing these signs so that you might either go on believing or start believing that Jesus is Christ. Now, believers already believe in Jesus Christ, but what we often forget in Christianity is there are promises tied to who Jesus Christ is right now. And for a lot of believers, our faith was an act that happened at the moment that I believed back there, and it's not repeated. And I don't go back and repeat that and get saved again and again and again. But there are promises tied to who he is, because he is the God-man right now that impact the way I live now. And 1 John is a perfect example of that. if you start messing around in any way with his deity, and I don't, and the thing is I don't think any of these these believers in 1 John think Jesus isn't God. They wouldn't be believers if they could give that up. But perhaps they haven't thought through the significance of the fact that these guys that didn't think he was God and didn't think he rose bodily, how that might affect the way they live right now. And they were adopting that. And so the reason I came over here to John 20, 30, and 31 is to say, see, when you go through the book of John, there are signs here for your benefit that are designed to say, hey, here's a promise for you, and here essentially is a promise for you, and here's a promise for you, and here's a promise for you. Remember, the Gospel of John starts with an introduction, and part of that introduction says, we beheld him, full of grace and truth. You know why that's important? Because John's not going to repeat that again and again and again through the book. John expects you to have read the introduction, and as you read this, you're going to be, he's expecting you to recognize grace and truth when you see it throughout the book. And not every time you go, did you see that? That was grace. That was truth. Oh, there's grace. There's truth again. He told you in the introduction, that's what I'm going to show you. And he's going to do it by these signs that Jesus manifested. Okay. And when you see those signs, all the signs are to point you to something out beyond the immediate situation. And as a result, those signs are to encourage you to have some hope. And what do you do with hope then? Just keep hoping for it? No, you better believe. When it's appropriate to direct faith at that hope, that promise, then you direct faith at that so that you can then act in the way that God wants you to. So let's go back over then. So in answer to Sue's question, that was a long answer to her question, but I believe that John is writing to believers. And there are believers, some of these believers, that are actually walking in darkness. They're not manifesting this life. They're failing to realize that their life should be manifesting his life, but some of them aren't manifesting his life. Some of them are seeking their own thing. They're pursuing their own goals, their own aims. They're looking out for themselves. And as a result, they're not going on. They're not growing. They're not maturing, but they're walking in darkness. Walking in darkness, and in their, as a result, manifesting the fruit of darkness, which would be hatred. Did that answer your question adequately? Okay, yeah. He's talking to believers. And he's talking to believers who are doing what? They're being affected negatively by the teaching of unsaved people. And the unsaved people, because they were teaching things about Jesus Christ that weren't right, it certainly then, they didn't have the ability to act right. But now some of these believers are also not acting right. Okay, so we're going to walk through some of these other claims. Go back up to 1 John chapter 1. Let's look at one of the other claims that apparently these antichrists have promoted. And again, notice it says, if we should say. And so John's indicating there that some of these believers have actually perhaps adopted some things that were promoted by these antichrists. Verse 8, if we should say that we have no sin. Now, when he makes that statement there in verse 8, that we have no sin, sin does not have a definite article in front of it, so he's not specifically stating to not have a sin nature, but it certainly includes that. But he says, if we should say that we have no sin, we actually are deceiving ourselves. And the word to deceive ourselves here is actually the word for we get planets from, because the planets didn't follow a traditional orbit like the stars did. They moved from year to year. I don't know if you know that, but you can count on the same time every year that you're going to watch Regulus and such come up, and the regular stars, they're always going to follow the same pattern, but the planets don't. One year Mars may rise in April, and the next year it may not come up till May, or maybe it comes up in March. See? So the planets, they looked at them as the planets as going astray. They didn't follow the regular orbit. He says, well, these people, he says, if we should say we have no sin, we actually are leading ourselves astray, and the truth is not in us. Now, apparently one of the things that these antichrists, they were unsaved teachers, had promoted was, we don't need to worry about sin. They don't have a sin problem. They just denied that sin was even an issue. I don't want to completely relate them to the liberals that we had in the fundamentalist modernist controversy that went on. But a lot of those liberals said, it's not really sin, it's just people that haven't had the benefit of good culture. People that, you know, they just, behavioralism, environmentalism, you know, they were raised in a bad environment. If we put them in a good environment, we can improve their character. So we can't really fault them, you know. And so you had this kind of nonsense teaching. Well, it's the same way these guys, whatever they're saying, one way or another, they're saying we don't have sin. They've always got a way of excusing anything that, well, I'm not perfect. But we're not going to talk about sin. Now, I think that one of the reasons that they have this problem of saying that they don't have sin is that if you don't really believe Jesus Christ has come in flesh, that it's going to create issues. Flip over to chapter 3 here with me for a minute. Excuse me. Chapter 3. Look with me at verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for the sin is the lawlessness. And you know that he, referring to Christ, appeared in order that he should take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So why did Christ appear? And appear refers to what? When it says appear. What's one of the things the Antichrist are denying? That Jesus, that he came in flesh. So appearing is obviously referring to his coming in flesh. Why did he come in flesh? To take away sin. Well, if you say that he's not come in flesh, then you're also denying one of the purposes that he came for. But one of the things you do with that is say, well, we didn't even have a need. We have no sin. So he didn't need to do that. Right? Okay. Furthermore, if you go on down, we'll just keep reading here. Verse 6, it says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is from the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. To understand a little bit about the works of the devil, I want you to flip over to John chapter 8.
Good verse to go with that. He is manifest to take away our sins. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Sin of the world, yeah.
Do not thou deny his coming in the sin of the devil.
That's John 1:29, you said? Sounds about right.
Yes,
okay. I just added that down there. Okay. John 8, we have Jesus speaking with a group of Jews, mixed between some believers and some unbelievers. Well, let's go back up to verse 41. It says, you are doing the works your father did. Notice, the works your father did. Now, let's go back up a little bit further here. Let's pick this up in verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Abraham didn't do those works. You are doing the works your father did. You're doing the works of your father. And they said to them, well, we are not born sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, then you would love me. For I came from the Father, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are from your father, the devil, and you desire to do your father's desires, his will, his cravings. He was a manslayer, a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of it, that is of the lie, not lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. But in the context here, back up in verse 39 about not doing the works of Abraham, but in verse 41, doing the works of your father. And then in verse 44, you are from your father and you desire to do your father's desires. That's, you want to do what he wants to do. Now, Satan actually, towards us now and towards Christ, ultimately had ekthria hatred. But you could say that the hatred that he exhibited towards Adam was really a missio hatred. I really don't think, this is my opinion, but I don't think Satan knew what death was when he told Adam, you surely will not die. Because he did, he hadn't died in that way. He wasn't a physical being. He hadn't undergone that kind of death. And so when he denies, you surely will not die, I don't think he fully understands or appreciates what that is at that time. But it makes no difference whether he did or not, because the whole thing was his goal really just to get Adam to break a rule? Now, ultimately, his goal was to usurp the authority that Adam had. Because remember, Satan had been in the Garden of God and had been sitting on a throne and been ruling under God. He didn't want that anymore. So he tried to move his throne, and in the process of moving the throne and trying to war against God, he sins. He's displaced from all that. And in that same location in Eden where Satan had previously been, when God recreates the earth in Genesis 1, or reestablishes and actually creates biological life on the planet, which hadn't existed before, he puts Adam in that same place and gives Adam dominion over the creation that Satan had a dominion, but not over that creation, because biological life, as we said, didn't exist before. But he gives him dominion over that. Satan is, what's the best way to take that dominion away from somebody else? You usurp. Why do kings go to war? Peg asked me a question last night. We watched Von Ryan's Express, Frank Sinatra, 1965 World War II movie. Anyway, Peg asked, they were trying to go to Switzerland on this train, all these escaped soldiers. And she says, why was Switzerland? Why did Germany never attack Switzerland? Because, see, but they went after all these other countries. See, Germany looked at France as something worthy to have. They wanted France. So Germany went in and they captured France. And by taking over the leadership, they take over the country. Germany didn't look at Switzerland that way. They thought about conquering Switzerland, but they actually looked at Switzerland as really backwards. They looked at the Swiss as actually like the lowest form of the Volk. German people, but not the German people. They're part of the family you want to stick in the closet. You don't want anybody to see them when they come by to visit. That's the way they looked at them, and they didn't want anything to do with them. See? So, but there's other kind. Austria? Oh, Austria was noble. We want to conquer Austria. So I'll get back to the main point. The main point was Satan is looking at Adam, not so much to get him to sin, but if I can take him down in the same way that Germany took France and Austria, they take us and they take over their dominion. Same way Satan's trying to take over this dominion down here. And he indeed succeeded in that, because he is, according to Paul, he is what? He is indeed the ruler over the earth. He is indeed the ruler of the air. He is the prince down here. So he is exercising authority in this world. So this one that has done this in doing these things, he is actually a murderer. Adam was slain then as a consequence of what Satan was trying to do. Okay. So what is Satan's works? At least one of Satan's works, according to Jesus in John 8, is that Satan was a manslayer. He went about to kill Adam primarily as a consequence of trying to usurp his authority, not setting out to say, I want to kill him, because I don't think, like I said, I don't think he really knew what that meant at that point. So if we go back over to 1 John chapter 1, when he makes this statement here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, if we should say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we saw over in John 3, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And part of one of those works of the devil that he destroyed was the work from John 8, the work of murder. Now remember, when he murdered man, that death of man involved two things, right? It involved the putting to death of what? Man's physical nature and his immaterial nature. Satan was only an immaterial being. He could have physical properties, but that wasn't his nature. Okay. So when he brings about man's death, he brings about what we would look at as a dual death with man. And we come to verse 8, and it says, if we should say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin is in us because, number one, because we do experience this dual death. And number two, we deceive ourselves. The truth actually tells us, you're dead. You can't do this. You can't accomplish this apart from God. It's the doctrine of the truth for us in terms of our Christian life, is that there's no way I can glorify God. There's no way I can live a life that in any way honors Him apart from Him. It's just not possible. And that's being honest. That's why it's the truth. I have to confront the fact that only God can do that. There's actually an aspect of the truth even for the believer or the unbeliever, that only God is the one that can save them. And Paul addresses that in Romans 1. But he says that the truth is not in us. We don't want to realize that Jesus indeed came to destroy this, bring this about so we actually could have life. Okay. Okay. Last one that we'll look at today. And then I'm going to stop. I thought I'd get through all six of these. I was kind of crazy, huh? Verse 10, it says, if we should say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, how does this one differ from verse 8? Well, verse 8, it says we do not have sin. Verse 10 is saying we have not sinned. And have not sinned in the Greek is a perfect tense, meaning that I didn't sin in the past with the continuing result that I don't sin now. So in other words, again, apparently if you didn't get it in verse 8, now you really get it in verse 10. These antichrists really have just taken sin off the table. We're not even talking about sin. Sin is a moral thing. It's an idea you have in your theory and your philosophy, but it's not real. So they just removed it and it's not even an issue. And again, if you claim that I haven't sinned and I continue not to sin, I don't need Jesus Christ to become flesh, to come down here to pay for my sins, to undo the works of the devil. I don't need him to do that. Those two things that he tells us over in chapter 3, I don't need that. But he says here, if we should happen to say that we have not sinned, number one, we make him a liar. Now, who's him? Who's the him that we're making a liar in verse 10? Christ. Or even just God in that sense, because God's the one who's made provision for us. God's the one that's come along and said that you have sinned, and I'm going to make it possible for you to experience some freedom from that. That would be the doctrine of the truth back up in verse 8. I make it possible for you, or I'm going to even in verse 9, I'm going to forgive those sins when you confess them. They say, I don't have to confess sins because I don't sin. See, verse 9 says if we should confess our sins. Verse 10, why do you need to confess sins for and have him forgive you? I don't sin. See, they're denying these things. So we're making him a liar and his word is not in us, because his word is saying what? You do have a problem with sin, but God is making provision for dealing with that. Not only for you to be forgiven in the past, but for you to even experience freedom in the present. That you don't have to perform those sins. To put it together with what Paul says over in Galatians chapter 5, that you can actually walk by the Spirit and not fulfill, not bring to its fulfillment the works or lusts from the flesh. And not all the lusts from the flesh are sin. But eventually, you leave them unchecked, they will lead to some act of sin somewhere along the line. In other words, being angry is not sin. But anger often ends in sin. Not always, but oftentimes it does. Just as one example. Okay. So we've looked at three claims here today that these men who have denied that Jesus is God and denied that Jesus Christ has come in flesh, deny this his bodily existence. And those claims were in verse 6, to claim to have fellowship, even though they're not manifesting his life. Verse 8, they claim that they do not have sin, and as a result, they're actually deceiving themselves. The very thing that Jesus Christ came to do, they said they didn't have need of, because, no, I don't have sin. And then in verse 10, they even claim we have not sinned. which would mean that in verse 9, I don't need to confess any sins. I don't need to agree about any sins. And remember, verse 9 is for you and I. It's not for the unsaved. It's I have been increasingly surprised. I didn't run into this a lot years ago, but I've really noticed this a lot lately with people that claim to be Christians that think that 1 John 1:9 is for unsaved people, that in order to get saved, you got to go through and confess all your sins. And yet, to me, it is interesting when you see Paul communicate the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, when you see Peter over in the household of Cornelius, they don't say, go through and tally up your sins, confess all your sins, you know, and that's a prop. It's an issue for believers. Pardon me again. You have to confess your sins. Why? Because you actually are acknowledging, in contrast to verse 8 and verse 10, you're acknowledging you do have sin, when in reality these people are saying you don't. You're acknowledging I do have sin. I do sins, rather than just trying to sweep them under the carpet and say I don't. It's not sin. It's not sin, it's something else, like I said. It's coming short in some way in terms of, I just, you know, bad upbringing. So.
It's just shadows of my
past. Shadows of my past, yeah.
John MacArthur said something like that.
Yeah, because I think that's the way he deals with the sin nature, isn't he? He says there is, you don't really have a sin nature, you just have, yeah, carryovers, remnants from before you were saved. Yeah. Okay. Okay, now.
Liar.
What?
Liar.
Liar, yeah. Yeah, liar, precisely. Yeah, yes. Good point. Okay, now, here right at the end, then let's just answer this question very quickly. If we have these people that are making these claims then about fellowship, claims about not having sin, claims about not sinning, those were all believers that are now making, that are apparently potentially making those claims because of the influence of Antichrist. How does that affect believers in getting along? Well, to start with, if you go back up in the context of verse 3 of chapter 1, John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He wanted them to have fellowship with us. If you come along and you're claiming to have fellowship in this context, and notice he does not say, we should say that we have fellowship with Him. He doesn't precisely say what the nature of that fellowship, that claim to fellowship is, but in verse 3, the fellowship focused around back up in verse 2, eternal life, okay? So if this person's claiming to have fellowship and they're doing, and yet they walk in darkness, that's not real fellowship. So there are believers that, just put it in modern scenario, there are believers that are going to church. Now, let's take real believers, they're going to church, but because of bad doctrine, they're never told how to have victory over their sin nature. They're never told how to be spiritual. They're just given a bunch of moral duties and responsibilities that you're supposed to keep, and moral wrong things that you're supposed to try to avoid. And if you do that, then we get together and we have ice cream together, and that's fellowship. And we go bowling, and that's fellowship. And we go hiking, and that's fellowship. And there is a point at which that is, according to Scripture, that is a type of fellowship. Eating together in Scripture is called a type of fellowship. But I think we all understand in the context of John, that's not the fellowship John's talking about. John's talking about fellowshipping in life, actually sharing life in common. And these people are not sharing life in common if in reality they're not manifesting life. If in reality they're having the fruit of darkness, hating their brother. How in the world are they sharing life in common? They're not. Okay, point number one. Number two, we're going to put 2 and 3 together here. If we say that we don't have sin, and verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, these people are not practicing the truth. And if they're not practicing the truth, then that means, according to John 3:21, that God is not working a work through them. Now, that doesn't mean God has stopped what He's doing to try to get the believer to live life and to move them along. But He's not manifesting or working a work through them that is His work. And if that's not happening through them, then the best that can be happening through me is my own work. And if you want to see what my life looks like, just go over and read the list of the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5. That's what my life's looked at. I'm not kidding. The most moral believer or moral unsaved believer, most moral believer or unsaved believer, that didn't make sense, unsaved person, either way, but you can have very moral Christians that aren't being spiritual and very moral unsaved people. They are manifesting works of the flesh. They're just manifesting works of the flesh that are acceptable. But they're still manifesting works of the flesh. Maybe they're manifesting zeal. I find zeal highly praised in a lot of Christian circles. People that are just driven to excel. And it's highly praised. So just because you're moral and living up to a standard doesn't mean you're spiritual. And it certainly doesn't mean that you have fellowship. And it certainly does not, if you're manifesting works of the flesh, you certainly aren't going to be doing good things. And to end with that, then I want you to go to Galatians 5. And I want you to always look at this warning that you have at the end of the chapter. He gives us this list of the works of the flesh, but at the end of Galatians 5, he gives them this warning, and I think that these are the things that that come out as a result of what happens when you have people that walk according to their flesh. Verse 26, let us not then become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I think this is what happens when you walk into legalistic fellowship of believers. That's why I call them, because we call them fellowships. Legalistic groups of believers is that you find in those believers, you find some of these people that, as he says in verse 26, are involved, they're conceited or vainglory. That is, they boast in things that in reality are empty. There's no real substance to the thing that they're boasting in. You know? I don't know precisely what that would be, but I think back to when I was growing up as a kid, we'd put an actual LP. Some of you don't know what an LP is, but you used to listen to music on them, you know. We'd put those, and they would put one of those, because it was a record, and they would put it up there, and we'd put a number up there, 60. We want to get 60 people to come to Sunday school, and we're going to have a contest with three other churches in the area to see who can break that record soonest. And we do that. Now, is that a bad thing in and of itself? No, it's not in and of itself a bad thing. But you know what? Hey, we got 60 people to come to Sunday school. That in reality is kind of an empty boast.
That's a world system way of doing things too.
Yeah, it's like saying, you know, church is good. I don't know if you guys are paying attention. I certainly stood out to me because I'm standing up front, but you're the ones that are sitting down there to elbow with people. But over the last 6 weeks, we've kind of been packed out upstairs. It's been a long time since we've had that many people that many weeks in a row that have showed up. Now, today we were kind of back to more of our normal crowd because we had a number of people gone on vacation. But you know what? I've really, really tried to learn a long time ago not to focus on that. I used to kind of go home on those days when there were a lot of people, and I would sit down and write up on a paper everybody that was there and go, wow, look at all the people that came to church. We must be doing something right. And then when we kind of were had weeks that we were thin, I'd go, oh, what's going wrong, you know? And I sometimes, when there are people that I think should be there and they're not there, it's not that I don't go, oh, so we're doing something wrong, but I'm thinking, what is wrong that, you know, these people aren't here and they should be? I mean, I'm still concerned for them, but that's an empty boast. An empty boast is, man, our building's packed. There might be some good things about that. But it can be, is what I'm saying, is an empty boast, just as one example. Okay, second thing he says there. He says, let us not be vainglorious or arrogant, and then provoking one another. This is the idea of challenging back and forth. You're always challenging. The thing is when you're a legalist, being a legalist, how is that different than saying I can run faster than you? Want to race me? That's always joking at the Holscher house is when we think of Andrew Dahlke when he was little. I've told Andrew this. When I think of Andrew, I think of this kid with his glasses kind of looking at you going, I'll race you. He always wanted to race. I'll race you. He always wanted to race everybody, you know, as a kid. And we're talking when he was about Joshua's age and younger, you know. Always wanted to race you, you know. Now, I'm not trying to say Andrew was a legalist, but to me, in a Christian realm, that's kind of typical. It's like everything's a challenge. Everything's a provoking. It's like you always want to, I'm going to show you I can be better than you. I'll race you, and I bet I can beat you. And we do this in Christianity a lot. We're always challenging people. And I've told you the crazy story. I get this newspaper that doesn't ever come home with me because I didn't ever wanted to file it in this file, so I file it in the circular file at the post office now because I just can't read it anymore. And there was a pastor that wrote in that paper saying, he realized that nobody had ever tried to break Peter's record for the most baptisms in one day. So they set out to break to see if they could break Peter's record. And he thought by the end of the day that they'd actually broken Peter's record for the most baptisms in one day in their town. Oh, it's like, I didn't know Peter was in a competition. What?
He didn't eat a lot of wet fish.
Yeah. And then the last one.
Yeah.
What happens when you're focusing on empty glory, number one, and second of all, on this challenging, this provoking one another? You end up, he says at the end of the verse, you end up envying. Because I don't care how good you are, eventually someone's going to outrun Andrew. He was a fast little kid. But eventually someone's going to be faster. And eventually, you know, if that's going to happen, you're going to go, you know, you could become really disappointed and go, why do they always beat me? Why can't I win? Why can't I get first place? And you begin to be hurt. That's what envy is. You begin to be hurt because you're not winning. But that's exactly what you do when you set yourself up for this empty glory and this provoking. And see, and I believe that that's the kind of thing, that's an example, one example of what happens when you have people that actually diverge on this doctrine of who Jesus Christ is and the things that they deny and give up and how that then can negatively affect the way they get along. They end up resorting to the wrong things and they don't love and it negatively affects fellowship. And then when those people march out the door, guess what? Because you now have kind of adopted their ideas, even though they were unsaved and you know they're unsaved, you're upset by their departure. Think about that. If you were really in church for the numbers game and you had a bunch of unsaved people that had been attending your church and all of a sudden they quit coming, the natural inclination of a human being is going, man, they left. The church isn't full because all those unsaved people that have been coming that we know were unsaved, they don't come anymore. Instead of going, they left because they were never really part of this group. But you get upset because they're not here. And it's I think it's important to kind of always adjust that attitude. We've had a lot of people that have been in this church over the years that have left. Some of them, I think, because they were unsaved. Some of them because they were saved and for various reasons. Sometimes because Tim was not a good pastor and was kind of rude to some people, and sometimes because Tim did the right things as a pastor and people were offended. So there's different reasons. But sometimes one of the problems is, though, is that we can always spend a lot of time focusing on those that didn't come, those that aren't here anymore, instead of, shall we say, focusing on those that are here and just enjoying the opportunity with those that are and hoping to have other opportunities maybe with some of those that could be. But you're never going to have that opportunity with the unsaved. When they leave, it's like they weren't part of us. And see, these people, because they had adopted these other attitudes, couldn't look at it. We're having problems looking at it that way, and they should have been able to say, it's okay. It's okay for them to be gone. They were having a problem looking at that way because they're focusing on the wrong kind of things because of the effect of these guys. Okay, any questions here or anything to add at the end?
I have a comment.
No, I didn't ask comp. No, yeah, I did ask that. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, when we left multiple times, it was never because you did anything wrong or right.
Oh.
Guilty conscience.
Yeah.
John, 1 John 3:8, where he says that he might destroy the works of the devil. Mm-hmm. I just think of also, along with what you said, the word, just the term devil there means slanderer. And over in John 8:44, he says, after he talks about the murderer part, where it's this manslayer, you're the father of the devil, 8:44, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. I think that, again, ties nicely with 1 John, because not only did he cause the first spiritual death of man, but presently, not only is he the father of the world system, and later in the book he talks about rocking to sleep, but he has a extensive attack on Christians, a campaign, just like the Nazis, a campaign of false truth and corruption, of trying to distract Christians from truth, redefining terms, all of that. And then he has leaders in the world system that he tries to get Christians to follow after, which kind of what's going on here. And if you're not doing the truth, what are you doing? The lie, which is communicated through the New Testament, is what Satan started, trying to be independent of God. So I think that's the underlying theme here in First John. Going along with what you said.
Yeah, I was. It's gone. It's gone. That's okay. Probably was unnecessary. Oh.
In going over the history of Amazing Grace, there's so many things that I couldn't, for time's sake and probably for interest sake too, bring up about that. But one of the things relates specifically to this first or second claim here, the one who has no sin or claims that they haven't sinned. One of the many changes in that hymn is by modern groups that are offended or object to the self-depreciatory nature of that, saved a wretch like me. So they change some of the words in that to make themselves feel better. So instead of singing to save a wretch like me, it's to save a soul as me, or to save one like me. So when you talk about how this affects our practice, even in the realm of our hymns, we still sing the same hymns, but some people will just change just a couple of words around because of this type of teaching of Antichrist that makes us feel like we're performing the same religious service to God, but deny aspects of his word. So instead of saving a wretch like me, a sinner, one who's worthy of death, somebody who's not all that bad after all, just in a simple thing like changing the words of our world's favorite hymns that hundreds of years.
And in doing that, you're calling God a liar.
Yeah. And we feel really good about it because it's a really neat song to sing.
Well, I hope this afternoon was clear. I hope this was clear enough for you going through here. I'm kind of, actually, this afternoon's gone on. I've got a little foggier in the head, so sometimes no one knows for sure what I was saying. I should have stopped. But so let's have a word of prayer. Then, our Father, we are thankful that you are indeed true, and you are the only one that in reality can provide us freedom, and you're the only one that in reality can do a work through us that is of any value and any worth. And all of Satan's propositions on how those things might be accomplished, challenging each other to try to get other things done, in reality, all just come under the context of a lie. They're acts of independence from you. And so we're thankful, Lord, for what you have told us in your word in terms of the truth and the provisions that you have made for us. And help us to be those that would cooperate with that in the things that you are trying to do down here rather than trying to accomplish our own objectives and those things that Satan would like to see us chasing after. We're thankful for this, and then the privilege of being those believers that can direct real love, genuine love, towards our fellow believers. And we thank you for this then, amen.